All right. It's a pleasure to be able to be leading our Grace Life study this month, and it's especially wonderful to be doing so among friends, and it's great to have had these years to get to know you all, and so it really makes it a wonderful thing just to continue to help us as we continue to have our group times of learning together and just letting God use His Word to stroke our hearts. We need that, don't we? And so this month we'll be talking about Christian maturity, a subject that I suppose I got to studying this, I kept thinking, you know, this is huge. I mean, I started reading through the New Testament books and writing down what it had to say about it, and it's massive. So obviously we have to kind of distill it a little bit and kind of keep a couple themes and a few themes, and so that's what we'll do this month. And today we're going to talk about the need for maturity, because it should be obvious, but it's not always to everyone. So we'll talk about it, and maybe you'll have a chance to share that with someone, or I'm sure it'll help me, so it'll help us. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being able to gather like this around your word, for the context of Grace Life and our purpose for being here. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have given this to us. We thank you and praise you. And as we have met today, may it be a time, Lord, where you are exalted, you're glorified, that we are edified, built up, guided, strengthened in you. That's my heart's desire. I trust that's our heart's desire. And we pray because we know we need you, Lord. We need your help for leading up front. We need your help to just really hear your word the way you want it heard this morning in our hearts. So we just ask your help to that end, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian maturity contrasts with salvation, at least in this one way. And that is that salvation is a moment in time when you are saved. And when you are saved, you are 100% saved. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away from it. Salvation is that time in which you're put in Christ. And being in Christ, you therefore have gained His credentials, His righteousness. He became the righteousness of God in Him. Christ died for our sins that we might be given His righteousness. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're glorified. The Bible talks about all those things that we are in Christ. 100% of it has happened. We can't add anything to it, and we certainly can take nothing away from it. So that is different than the Christian life, or the Christian maturity, I mean, in the sense that we can, actually we do, we begin as babies when we're born again. We begin as those that can only receive the milk of the Word. But hopefully that appetite for the Word that comes with being born again is an appetite that leads beyond milk to meat. And from meat to putting muscle on our walk with God. Meaning that we learn how to, in our maturity, take the graces of God that He has given us as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we do the things which the Bible admonishes us to do in order to be a mature Christian, as we walk by the Spirit, as we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. These are all ways in which we grow in the Christian life. And so that contrast. But let me back up. I'm asking you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to highlight the point I just made briefly. The church at Corinth wasn't noted for their wonderful example always. In fact, the letter has several rebukes, and we'll be looking at one today. However, when it comes to salvation, it says in verse 2 that to the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So I'm just kind of highlighting the point I just said, but putting some verses with it. To sanctify means to set apart as holy, set apart for God. And notice that it happens in Christ Jesus. We have in salvation a long list of things that we are in Christ Jesus. In a practical sense, you never want to call these people saints, but that's the next word. Saints by calling. Because that's part of their standing in Christ. They are holy ones. And so are you and I if we are saved. That's part of salvation. And it's done once and for all. When we are saved, we're saved. That's settled. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. I was thinking of that idea of once for all, and it comes up a little later in our study in Hebrews where that phrase is often repeated. And thought of these words by Philip B. Bliss. Verse 2 of his hymn, Once for All. Now we are free. There is no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. And the chorus, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. And salvation is 100% for the glory of God. We have nothing to boast about in salvation. If you're in 1 Corinthians 1 there still, let's look toward the end of the chapter. It says, verse 26, For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things which are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. For by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's salvation. That's our position in Christ. We have nothing to brag about. It's 100% for the glory of God. There's no room to boast because God did it. And we could really keep talking a lot about our position in Christ, but we really instead, I'd like to say that that really contrasts to Christian maturity. Because Christian maturity isn't a once-for-all thing. It's a process. A process that begins at salvation as an infant believer, with very limited understanding of what it means to be saved, certainly enough understanding to be saved, but very limited understanding. In fact, in the same context here in chapter 1, it says, the words of the cross are to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The person who is saved has had a recognition of the word of the cross, or as it says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. The lost person who is saved has come to the understanding that Christ is the way of salvation. And the price, the message of the gospel that is preached is the message of Christ. Salvation comes by the word of the cross, it says in verse 18. And it's a message of Christ crucified. And it's also by the power of God. You notice that at the end of verse 18? And I think also at the end of verse another verse down here, 25, is it? 24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yeah, so God did it in salvation. And but again, I guess I'm still making the contrast. We need to move on. But what is Christian maturity? Christian maturity, at the beginning of the Christian life, like we'll see here in a bit, where all we can handle is milk. Christian maturity starts as an infant. We know the message of the cross, and that was the point I was trying to make. But you know what? God wants us to grow and to become believers who are mature, who are Christ-like. I think a good word for Christian maturity is Christ-likeness. It's a process in which we become more like Christ. Christ-likeness is becoming more and more of what our lives are like as we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which are divine attributes, by the way, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering. These are things we get from God through God by His grace, by His power, and manifestation of how He is changing us to be like Himself. He is making us Christ-like. And God's will is that each believer, each of us, continually mature throughout our Christian life. And so this month we will study Scripture to further clarify how maturity happens. Hindrances to maturity, the help that God and others give us toward maturity, how maturity affects our lives, and so many more things as God allows. So today we'll begin by reviewing this very simple subject of the need for maturity. And I put some questions together there for you to look at, so we'll take a few minutes to do that. All right. It's wonderful to hear you discussing this and to watch your expressions, and thank you. You're into it. I like it. It's wonderful. Thank you, table leaders, for assisting with this. We have talked about that at salvation we're in Christ. Our standing is in Christ and His righteousness. But also at salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It says in Romans 8:9 that if any has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And we could go on to establish the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not our purpose today, but I will read this verse that kind of puts a capstone on it. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." So, the Holy Spirit, He is the seal and the promise. He is the guarantee of our salvation, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the Holy Spirit's work in us is very important when we're talking about maturity or in our service, especially. Remember, even though the disciples had spent years with Jesus, they had observed his death and his resurrection, and they had spent time with him in those 40 days after he rose again until he ascended. Jesus said in Acts 1:4, he said, "But I want you to wait. I want you to wait until I send you the Holy Spirit." He says, "For you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." Well, they could have already been witnesses. They already knew the story. But the power of the Holy Spirit behind that story is what's needed to be really mature and effective for God. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Another thing that the Holy Spirit does is gives understanding of His Word. And we can't really establish all the things the Holy Spirit does, but I've chosen these verses to read. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, this is in John 16, verses 13 and 14. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit has a very central role in the maturity of a believer. And one more place I'd like to go is, and I'd like you to turn to this one with me, so I'm going to spend a couple minutes here, Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, they're having some issues, some interpersonal issues, much like what you saw in chapter 3 there of 1 Corinthians, if you read down a ways. Like, for example, in verse 13 of Galatians 5, it says, "For we were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh." So the flesh is introduced here, so we're going to be talking about that in a minute. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So just briefly here, I just want to comment on that, how just like a baby needs to learn to walk, we need to learn to walk with God, yes, as a newborn believer, but part of that is also walking by the Spirit. That's what it's called here. It's here, and it's at the end of the chapter as well, where chapter 5, I think the last, what was it, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's an exhortation we must not ignore, that if we are to mature and have God's power in terms of being Christ-like, we need to learn to walk by the Spirit. So we choose to walk by the Spirit. It is the essence of maturity. It's an instruction here for us to obey, that we should walk by the Spirit. Or if we don't, we'll carry out the desires of the flesh. The two are in conflict. And the flesh has nothing good to contribute to our lives. Look here in Galatians 5, verse 20, right in the middle there. You'll see a couple words there, strife and jealousy. We're going to see those a little later as it pertains to some that aren't getting to maturity. Why? Well, because the flesh is what they're gratifying. And it causes problems in terms of their maturity. So if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, it says in verse 25. And this is the way to Christ's likeness, as we live according to the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8. And we're going to unwrap that on a later date. Lord willing, we'll take a whole session on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about many things relating to this. But the need for maturity can be seen in the scriptural description of those who are mature, as well as scriptural mature, those who are not mature. In your discussion, we were talking about those who are not mature, but let's first look at the mature in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter, but this time in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to establish what a mature person looks like. Verse 6, it says, we do not speak wisdom yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestinated before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so anyway, let me just pause long enough to say here that wisdom, God's wisdom, and as we're going to see here in a little bit, God's revelation is that which is received by those who are mature. In fact, part of being mature is having that relationship with the Holy Spirit of His teaching work that is such that revelation, that which is revealed, is understood. And it's in the context of this in Revelation that we have the next verse that I don't want to just skip over. So, but just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. The context here is Revelation. The next 3-4 words say that. For unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And you know that how it just says spiritual with spiritual, and people use different words there to stick in between. So let's just pause there just to make a couple comments on these verses. We know the things freely given to us, it says in verse 12. That is happening by the Holy Spirit, who gives understanding of those things. That's a mature person has that teaching work of the Spirit in tune. They're really able to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Also going on, verse 13 also says, taught by the Spirit, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or like I said, however you want to do that, spiritual with spiritual, the spiritual things with spiritual things. Maybe that'd be a better way to say it. But we recognize that the unsaved man has none of that. That's verse 14. Pastor Zimmer has talked about that quite recently. It's very stark contrast to a saved person, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually judged, spiritually discerned, spiritually examined. And then going on, it's going to use that phrase again, but let me just pause and say that the natural man, who is the unsaved man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because, and let me just take a little liberty with that word spiritually, because in the light of the context here, that is the Spirit of God who leads us into understanding, it teaches us, the Holy Spirit teaches us, because they are by the Spirit appraised. And the natural man doesn't have the Spirit, so therefore he doesn't get it. He can't get it. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises, examines, he judges all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And so the mere man, the unsaved man, he has no way of really understanding even the spiritual man. But for verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. One of the great privileges that we have as a believer in Christ, and what helps us in our maturity in Christ, is the Holy Spirit, who illuminates, who gives understanding, who helps us on that end of it, but also, as we have already characterized or seen, the Holy Spirit who gives us strength, who gives us, you know, we can do what God wants us to do in the strength he supplies. We can bear the fruit of the Spirit as we walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's what it says there in Galatians 5:25. So that's what a mature person looks like, is that kind of a person. But we need to, I guess, get on to this dark subject of the person that's not actually quite mature yet. Because, and it's willful. I think that's what's so sad about it. Though it's not willful, the whole thing. Some of it isn't. So let's make the difference here. So reading on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, literally fleshly, sarkinos, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk. By the way, let's notice here he introduces them as brethren. These are the guys that are 100% saved because they're there, but they're not with it in terms of maturity. They're just not with it at all. But in verse 2, he explains what it was like when they were first born again. He says, for I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And so that's pretty normal. So actually we have here different levels of maturity seen in these verses. First of all, that baby Christian, that infant Christian, really can only receive the milk because that's all that he can digest at that point. But most babies are vigorous eaters, and they get to where pretty soon they are not just wanting a bottle. They're chewing on things and ultimately food. But he says, but at the end of verse 2, he says, indeed, even now you are not able. Now there's the problem, for you are still fleshly. And now notice here. So anyway, let me just pause long enough to say this, that get back to my notes here. Time has passed, but maturity has, if it has taken place, it's declined. They're back like being like babes in Christ, and so they're being called out for it here. They're still fleshly, it says, the beginning of verse 1. Still immature. What went wrong? Remember, as we were talking about walk by the Spirit, and for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and I pointed out two words in the list on the flesh, strife and jealousy. Well, you see those there, don't you? In the next phrase in verse 3 says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What a condemnation. These guys are walking just like unsaved people. They're just getting it figured out in the strength of their flesh. And how sad it is when a believer who is truly 100% born again isn't walking in a way that is mature. They're just living like any other person in the world. And is that possible? It says it here, doesn't it? It really does. And what was their major problem? Well, it was they had their eyes on the wrong thing. He says, for one says, verse 4, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. You see, the problem they had is they were saying, we got the better way of saying it. You know, Paul said it this way. You know, he's got to have it right, you know. Or Apollos said it this way. But what is really the problem with that? Why is it making them look like they're brand new baby Christians again? It's because they're building this on the wrong foundation. Verse 11, what's it say? And we need to read the verses between too. I'm jumping ahead. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. They got it wrong in the sense that they were, you know, following men, not following Christ. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to make quite a case of that. And toward the end, in verse 16, I think, he says, I exhort you, therefore, to be imitators of me. But he wanted them to be imitators of him as he was of Christ. And it's not like we're following men, we're following Christ. The one that we get our directions from is God. And in his word, as we're taught by the Spirit, as we're strengthened by the Spirit. And this passage, I'd love to go on and talk about this Bema Seat judgment, whatever, because realistically we can live a do-nothing life. And we'll be saved yet so as by fire, as it says in verse 15. If a man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as by fire. But instead we need to move on to Hebrews 5. My mission today is quite simple, and that is just to make it manifest through the Word of God that this is something that God's Word talks about. That there is a need for maturity. We shouldn't stay, you know, like a newborn baby. We should not be trusting in something other than that one truth foundation, that is who we are in Christ and in Christ himself, because Christ is that one true foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other stuff just muddies up the water, just messes it up. In the book of Hebrews here, I want to just kind of set this up a little bit. The background here is the writer of Hebrews, who we're not sure who it was, and so we didn't need to know, or God would have told us, is that he is trying to help Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, who have grown up with the tradition of going to the temple, having sacrifices. You know, many of those things pointed to Christ. Many of those things were things that would help them understand what Christ did when he died on the cross. But they needed to transition from those, what would be later called dead works, to where they had a pure trust in Christ. Now, the old system was a Levitical system. It was under Aaron. But they're going to be under Christ. He is their new high priest. Let's go back all the way to chapter 2, for example, to get this started. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made, talking about Christ, like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to help those who are tempted. And so, but notice here, I don't want to spend much time here other than to point out this one phrase, that Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest. I'm sure they were scratching their heads by then. 3:1 goes on to say, therefore, holy brethren, talking to true believers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there it is. He's the high priest. Like I said, this was perhaps a stumbling block for them. Then the end of chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, just pointing out that the writer is pointing out again that Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest. He is the great high priest, the one that can sympathize with our weaknesses, one to whom we can draw near. And in fact, need to narrow it down here. We move on to the next verse, chapter 5. For every high priest is taken from men, is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness, and because of it is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also was Christ. Now here again, they're probably scratching their head. Christ was from Judah. So he's going to explain it. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Can you say amen? Amen. And then being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this was kind of what this section is about. It goes on in the end of chapter 6 in the last verse talking about Melchizedek. Chapter 7, so on and so forth. But the priesthood changed. Christ is now our high priest. He is the apostle and high priest of our... And so, you know, often like to talk about, you know, how God is, as to essence, is everywhere. But as to his essence, in different times he does different things. Now Christ is seated in heaven, and there he is our high priest. Can you see that? That's what this passage is kind of helping us understand. But now put yourself in the idea that you're a Hebrew, that you're a Jewish person. You've all these things that are described in the first part of chapter 5 that the Aaronic priesthood did is something that you think, you know, Yeah, that's the way it should be. But then Jesus says, I'm a priest. Well, so they're rolling their eyes, I guess. I don't know what they're doing. But the writer here, I'm going to say it prompted by the Spirit, because it says when the Word of God is written that they were born along by the Holy Spirit. It says, concerning him, verse 11, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And again, we have the issue of time. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's just a couple things we need to point out here, and then we're going to continue next week. But first of all, let's notice these. I think there's four things I want to point out here. First, they have become dull of hearing. Verse 11. You know, babies, when they're born, have an appetite, and they have a longing for the word. But in this case, as we're going to see, the religiosity or their affinity to the Judaism or their Hebrew religion got in their way, in the way of their maturity. Notice also in verse 12, it says, by this time. You know, time is required for maturity, but when time has passed, we should be being mature as we are believers in Jesus Christ. And part of their problem was, as it goes on to explain there in verse 12, it says, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This would be a reference to the revelation of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so the third observation is that they were not accustomed to the word of righteousness. That's a fault, wouldn't you say? That they weren't getting into the word. They weren't getting into the word of righteousness. They weren't being able to see what God was teaching them concerning who he is and what he's like and how we can be like him, Christ-likeness. That's what maturity ultimately looks like. And then finally, in verse 14, notice here the things that the mature practice. But solid food is for the mature who are because of practice. I guess that's a good choice of word. And you know, really, that's a good word. It talks about acquiring skills, the word in its original, and acquiring skills by experience. And that's what athletes do. They practice. They do the same thing over and over and over and over again. So too in our walk with God. As mature people, because of practice, have their senses, their spiritual senses trained. And that word also is a word that has the idea to exercise. It's a word similar to the Greek word, even sounds a little bit like our word gymnasium. Being trained, gaining the skills in discerning good and evil. So here we have in this text some who are babies because they got away from the fundamental things. And they were so caught up with this priesthood thing that they were kind of losing it in terms of being taught. How do we know that? The next verse. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That needs some explanation. God willing, we'll do that next week. But again, a lot of it has to do with the context of who these people are and things that they are clinging to as it pertained to their Hebrew faith, their Judaism, or their former state before salvation. One more thing I want to do as we go, and I recognize I just got to do this really, 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 really quick, and that is, let's go to chapter 10, verse 32. It says, but remember the former days. I want you to see that these people weren't always losers, but they had regressed to that. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then what's next? Oh, the wonderful, wonderful faith chapter. Yes, we need to learn to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith applies to salvation. It applies to Christian living. And then the final stanza is chapter 12, verse 1. After that whole chapter on the faith, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I wanted to end here by recognizing that, you know, we got to get off of the start line of salvation. We need to get to where we're no longer just sitting there thinking, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? Or just to be sitting on those fundamental beginning points. We're 100% saved if we're saved. And what we need to do is to run the race. Lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that easily besets us, the besetting sin, and let us run. Let's get off the start line. Let's get going with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take that which is in your word today and let us be like the Bereans, search the scriptures, if these things be so. Just thank you for the joy of being able to just be challenged in this way. And Lord, each of us have some reaction today to how this was. And Lord, may it be that in that reaction we will recognize where we're at in our maturity, and that we would be like the Apostle Paul and say, I press on toward the mark. And so we thank you, Father, and rejoice that we could be together. In Jesus' name, amen.